Well, good morning. Good morning. Well, you know, it's a wonderful thing that you look at the early Christians in the first few centuries. They braved the lions. They braved the stake, and by stake, I don't mean meat. I mean burning at the stake. They braved all kinds of things, the Colosseums, the gladiators, all that stuff. And we get to brave the rain. So we got pretty good, you know what I'm saying? And so we get to gather together and worship the Lord, and we don't want anything to stop us from showing God how great He is and declaring His glory, His greatness, and His grace to anyone and everyone who will listen. Well, if you have your Bible or your phone with you, we can open it to the book of 2 John. We've been in a series of messages looking at the letters of John. And last week we finished the book of 1 John. And this morning we're going to be looking at 2 John. Now, 2 John may just be the most neglected book in all of the New Testament. There's probably a pretty good chance that no one here has ever heard a sermon from the book of 2 John. I know that I haven't, and maybe that's where you are as well. It's a small letter. There are only 13 verses in this book, but it is a great message with a great impact. Now, this book is written and addressed to the elect lady and her children. And some have understood that as a letter that John wrote to a Christian woman who was perhaps widowed and she had children still living at home. And so John writes this letter to her. But more than likely, it is probably just a personification of a local church and its members, as we see in other places in the New Testament. Now, regardless of how we interpret the recipients of this letter, the application remains the same. Because the theme of the book of 2 John is love within truth. And so let's begin reading in verse number 1. The elder, that is John, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. Now, in verse 4, he talks about some of the members of this church, or if you understand it as a woman, some of the children of this woman are walking in truth. And that brings John great joy. Now, when we think of truth, we often think in terms of belief, that we believe right, that we think right. But what John is concerned about is not simply belief, but he is concerned about behavior. That we not just believe the truth, but that we live out the truth within our life. That is what he's concerned about. Because, you know, it is easier to know the truth, to study the truth, to even argue for the truth, than it is to live the truth. Now, notice in these first four verses that John uses the word love four times, and he uses the word truth five times. And it's very clear that John is connecting our love and what is true. And so here's the principle. True love always operates in truth. Now, truth is at the center of God's character, and so God is a God of truth. And so, therefore, His Word is true because He is trustworthy, so we can trust what He has revealed to us about Himself. Also, therefore, His actions are right and they are true, and we can trust what He does. And so we know that God is a God of truth, and His message is a message of truth. The gospel is a gospel of truth. But also, we know that love is at is a center of God's heart, that is at the heart of God. And so what God does is true, but why God does what He does is love. And so truth and love are linked not only in the nature of God, but also they are linked within our life as well. Truth reveals to us what to do. Love reveals to us why we do it. And so we do not increase our love by diminishing the truth. What we do is we increase our love by embracing what is true. Now, this word walk or walking in truth is really a metaphor that John uses to describe living out the Christian life, is describing how we live. And so imagine truth like a path that we are to stay on that path, and we are not to get off of that path. And so it's on that path of truth that love flourishes. But as soon as we get off of that path, then love diminishes within our life. Now, our culture has declared war on the truth. Our culture has denied and rejected even the notion of truth, that truth exists absolutely. And so our truth is said, well, if we can just get away from absolute truth, then we can all coexist in a utopia of love. And so they say, the way that we can become more loving is for us to reject absolute truth. But the result is the exact opposite, isn't it? Rejecting truth has not led our culture to become more loving, but it has led our culture to become more hateful, more disunified, and more animosity than ever before. Because without truth, we don't know how to love. And so when we reject the truth, it doesn't lead to more love within our life. It leads to less love within our life. Now, when we love one another, it means that we seek one another's highest and greatest good. But good has to be defined. And good is defined by what is true and what is good. And so think of love like a river. And this river is beautiful, and it's full of life, and it's giving of life. But the banks of that river are truth and discernment. And within the banks of truth and discernment, this river of love brings life, and it's a great blessing to everyone who partakes of it and everyone that it's around. But as soon as that river gets outside of what is true, then it becomes like a flood, and instead of being a blessing, it becomes destructive within people's lives, and it hurts people. And so people, we talk about love, but love must have values for it to be really love. If it doesn't have values, if it doesn't have truth, then it's a distortion or a perversion of true love. So without love without truth is not love, but it becomes destructive in people's lives. Now, how many people have destroyed their life and destroyed the lives of other people around them, all in the name or the pursuit of what they call love? And the reason that they have brought so much destruction to their life is they have pursued love outside of truth. And like a flood, what was meant to be a blessing becomes destructive. And so we are to love in truth, not against truth. We are to love through truth, not contrary to what is true. Look what he says in verse number 5. He says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." Here's the principle. God's commands are how we express our love in specific areas of life. God's commands are how we express love in specific ways. Now, notice that John does not begin with God's command and then move to love. He begins with love, and then from that, he moves on to God's commands. But here's what we do. We do the exact opposite. We focus on getting our behavior right. And we think, if I can get my behavior right, then I will be right. But it never really works out that way, does it? Because doing flows out of being. We have to get our love right first, and then our behavior will follow what we are. And so John says, focus first on being right. Focus first on love. And if we can be right, then our actions will correct themselves because they will be motivated by love. And so when we want to get right with God, we say, well, you know what I need to do? I need to do this, and I need to do that, and I need to start doing this and stop doing that, and we focus on changing our behavior. And listen, your behavior is not the problem. It's a symptom of the problem. What we need to do is to get love right, and then our behavior will change itself. And so what John is saying is that the commandments of God are not about rules, they are about love. Now, doesn't this sound a little familiar? Where did John get this? Remember, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, what Jesus was saying is that every commandment that God has ever given ultimately has been about love. And this is what John is saying. John is saying the commandments of God are not about rules, they're about love. They are simply how love works itself out in specific areas of life. And so if you want to get right, the way to do it is not to simply change your behavior. The way to do it is to change, allow God to change your heart so that you have a heart of love. And out of that heart of love flows the behavior. You know, some people say, well, all that matters is love. And you know, that's true. Love is all that really matters. But what people miss sometimes is that love controls behavior. If I love God, if you love God, then that affects the way that you think and the decisions that you make and the way that you live towards God. If you love your spouse, then that controls the way that you think about your spouse and the attitude that you have, the decisions that you make, the behavior that you have towards your spouse because you love them. If you love your neighbor, then that causes you to think and to act in a certain way. And so in essence, what John is saying is he's saying, don't focus on not stealing from your neighbor. Instead, focus on loving your neighbor so that you don't want to steal from him or her. Don't focus on not committing adultery. Focus on loving your neighbor so that you don't want to do anything that would harm them or hurt them or destroy an important sacred relationship within their life. Don't focus on not taking the Lord's name in vain. Focus on loving the Lord in such a way that you don't want to do anything to dishonor Him or anything that treats God lightly and treats God as if He doesn't matter. God's commandments, John says, are simply expressions of love. Now, John is saying, in essence, we have two commandments. We have a commandment from the Father that we walk in love. We have a commandment that we walk in truth. And that those two commandments, walking in love and walking in truth, cover everything else. Look what he says in verse number 7. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist," or an antichrist. "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Now, John is talking about how we are to walk in love and we are to walk in truth. So the question becomes, how do we respond to false teachers who are opposed to the truth and do not love the Lord? And so he says that they are antichrist. This word antichrist, anti means opposed to or against. And so they are against Christ, and then he calls them deceivers. And so these false teachers do two things. They oppose Christ, and they deceive others. And so the Apostle John points to how they do that, and he says they deny that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. They deny the incarnation of Christ. And then in verse 8, he says, "Look to yourselves. Watch out, lest you be deceived. Be on guard against the deception and the lies of those who are teaching in a way that is opposed to Christ." And so here's the principle. False teaching can lead to loss of work and reward. Now, if we give ear to false teaching, the result is always loss. And John here is not talking about a loss of salvation. He is talking about here a loss of the work and a loss of reward. You know, it is possible for false teaching to make its way into your heart and begin to affect the way that you live, to where we can begin to express the truth with our lips, but to live out a lie with our lives. And so let me ask you, how many of you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I hope that you do, because the Apostle John says that is the gospel, that is the truth. If you're outside of that, you're outside of the Christian faith. And so as Christians, we affirm that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How many of us would affirm that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? Remember, it says in Acts, "There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved," the apostles said. And so they declared salvation through faith in Christ. And so how many of us believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the only way of salvation? But how many of us have heard, yes, Jesus is the way of salvation, but maybe for some people, they don't really have to know about Jesus, they don't really have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. The Bible's very clear that we must accept and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea that someone can be saved apart from Christ is a lie. But here's the problem. It's hard to get rid of a lie once it enters into our mind and it not affect us. We reject the lie sometimes with our lips, but we accept the lie with the way that we live our lives. Because if we really believed that Jesus was the only way to salvation, wouldn't we tell everyone that would listen? Wouldn't we want everyone and tell everyone that we know, everyone we come across, of how it is that they can be saved? You see, it's really easy for us to accept the truth in our mind and to reject the truth in the way that we live. And I think that is what the Apostle Paul is warning us against. He says, look to yourself, lest there's a loss of reward. Vance Havner said, what we live is what we believe. Everything else is just religious talk. And so be on guard that you haven't tacitly begun to walk in error and suffer loss. John is saying, do not become complacent when it comes to the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. If you do, you will suffer loss. The work will suffer loss, and reward will suffer loss. But what we do sometimes is we camouflage our complacency related to the truth as tolerance. Now, tolerance used to be a really good word, because tolerance used to mean that I will treat you with dignity and respect and love even if you're wrong. And if that's the definition of tolerance, then it's true. That's a good thing. I mean, you should treat me with love, dignity, and respect even when I'm wrong. I mean, my wife does it all the time, all right? And so there's a sense of tolerance there that's a good definition of tolerance. And I ought to treat you with love, dignity, and respect as a bearer of God's image, as an object of God's love and my love. I ought to treat you with respect and dignity even when you're wrong. And so if that's the definition of tolerance, that's a wonderful thing. But that no longer is the way that tolerance is defined within our society, is it? Now people say, well, tolerance is that you treat every single truth claim as if it's equally true. And that's completely nonsensical. Because there are a whole lot of truth claims that are mutually exclusive, that contradict one another. You can't have a square triangle because there's a law of non-contradiction, and so it's either a triangle or it's a square. It can't be both. But our society has now said, instead of showing people dignity and respect, we ought to treat everyone like they're equally right or they're equally true. And so we jettison truth for a lie. And the reality is, we think we're being loving when we do that, when in reality, we're just being selfish. Because we don't love other people enough to tell them the truth. Listen, when's the last time somebody lied to you and it made you angry? Why? Because they didn't love you enough to shoot straight with you. And so, our pride in our tolerance, in reality, is often just indifference to the truth and indifference to people's spiritual condition. John says, never grow indifferent to who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Verse number 9. John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Here's the principle. Genuine believers affirm the person, work, and authority of Jesus. Now, he's talked about the person of Christ, that he is the Christ, he is God come in the flesh. That affects the work of Christ, because as God, he was able to pay the penalty for our sins, and it affects the authority of God. He says they don't accept the doctrine of Christ. They don't accept the teachings of Christ. They don't accept the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you listen to me, you know that I don't attack other Christian groups. I'm committed to teaching, just teaching what the Bible says. And so I believe in essentials, we are to have unity. In non-essentials, we're to have liberty. In everything, we're to have love towards one another. But when we're talking about who Jesus is, we're not talking about a non-essential. You can be wrong about a lot of biblical issues and still be a Christian. But at the center of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God who came to earth as a human. That he lived a perfect life, that he died a vicarious death, that he rose from the dead, and that he's coming again. If you get outside of that, you now have become against or opposed to Christ. And John says you have become an anti-Christ. Now, we can be wrong about a lot of things and still be a Christian. We can be wrong in our eschatology of exactly how the future is going to play out. We can be wrong in our view of church governance. We can be wrong in certain ecclesiastic doctrine. But we cannot be wrong about Jesus and still be a Christian. The basic confession of our faith is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Christian faith stands or falls on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get that wrong, John says, you don't have anything. You see, if Jesus is only a man, then he cannot save us. Jesus came and he was God in the flesh, lived a perfect life. But if he's only a man, then he can't save us. If he's only God, then he can't save us because God couldn't die. So he had to become a man in order to pay the wages and the penalty of our sin on the cross. And so Jesus must be both. He must be God who has come in the flesh. Now, John has already told us that Jesus is the revelation of God. The Bible says that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I am the Father in one. And so we see this beautiful unity within the person of Jesus and the person of the Father and the person of the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, one divine essence. We see the holiness and uniqueness of God, that he is different than all of creation, that he is distinct from everything which he has made. And part of that distinction and holiness is the triune nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so John has already told us that Jesus is the revelation of the Father, but also he has told us that Jesus is the way to the Father. And so John wants to make it very clear, you cannot have the Father unless you also have the Son. And John says, if we deny who Jesus is, then we also are denying who the Father is also. In other words, Jesus matters. And so false teaching about the person and work of Christ is not a trivial matter that we are to treat flippantly. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternal destiny. Look what he says in verse 10 and 11. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Here's the principle. We are not to support or aid false teachers materially or verbally. Now, in John's day, there were a lot of traveling teachers, missionaries, and evangelists. that would go out and they would teach. Now, keep in mind, John's still writing part of the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament all together like we do. The books of the Bible, most of them have been written at this point. We know 3 John wasn't written yet, so not all of it. And so people would have different books, and they would travel from church to church, and then they would teach this different book and the revelation of God, and the people would be edified, and they would grow. And in those days, inns were notoriously unsafe and flea infested. They were not a good place to be. And there was a great emphasis in the early church upon hospitality, showing love and hospitality towards one another. And so the custom in those days when a traveling teacher came by was for you to receive them into your house and have a place to stay. Some of the Christians there, they had rooms set up for teachers. They had extra room ready for the missionary to come by or the teachers to come by. They would receive them. They would feed them. They would provide for their material needs. And sometimes it was the house of where the church met. And so they were ready for Sunday morning as the members gathered together and the teaching of God's word. But John says, do not receive them. Don't even let them into your house if they deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, John is not talking about other believers where there are differences of interpretation. We know that that's going to happen. He's talking about teachers who claim to be Christians but deny that Jesus is God. And so John, in this verse, is helping us to deal with two extremes. Compromisers that don't want to withdraw from anyone, and separatists who want to withdraw from almost everyone, right? And so the compromisers say, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe, and as long as you say you're a Christian, that's all that matters. What you actually teach about Jesus, you know, we'll just discuss that. He says, that's not the way to go. But the separatists who want to disagree and separate from everyone, it's kind of like us four and no more. And I'm not sure about you three, you know. Because we're the only ones that know it all, and everybody else is wrong, and so we're just going to separate from everyone. That's the two extremes that John is saying. He's saying there's a line, and here is where the line is drawn, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 11, he says, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This is actually talking about a farewell. Literally, it's for the one saying to him, rejoice, fellowships in his evil works. Now, this word welcome kind of has the idea and means something like God bless, you know, or may it go well with you. It was an expression of affirmation and support. And so what John is saying is that we are not to support false teachers materially by providing for their needs, providing a place for them to lodge, providing food for them to eat. But not only are we not to support them materially, we also are not to support them verbally. We're not to affirm what it is that they're doing in their ministry of deception. Now, when we give support to Christian missionaries and Christian gospel ministries and so forth, what the Bible says we're doing is we are sharing in their gospel ministry. We are partnering with them in the work of the Lord to take the gospel to people and to edify the church and to build up the kingdom of God. But what John is saying here is that when we give support or money to heretical teachers, we are sharing in the harm or the evil that they're doing to men's souls. And just like when we support missionaries and gospel ministries we are sharing with them in the proclamation of the gospel and the spread of gospel ministry, if we give money to false teachers, we are supporting and sharing with them. The word he uses here, share, is fellowship in the original language. We are sharing or fellowshipping with them in their harm that they're doing to men's souls. And so John says, listen, we are to walk in love, we are to walk in truth, but that doesn't mean that we accept false teachings about Christ. But look how he ends the letter in verses 12 and 13. He says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Now, John is writing to them, telling them how to deal with false teachers that inevitably are going to be coming, and where to draw the line and how to address that within their church and within their lives. But then he says, you know, I want to write this to you because this is important, but he says, what I really want to do is I want to come and meet with you face to face. You know, sometimes distance keeps us from gathering together. Different things keep us from gathering together with the brethren and with the church and worshiping the Lord together. But there is no substitute for face-to-face fellowship within the family of God. There is something amazing. I mean, I remember when my wife and I, when we were dating, we were in a long-distance relationship. And so we didn't see each other, but every couple of weeks, sometimes it would be before we saw each other, and we loved to talk on the phone. And I racked up a big old bill on my cell phone at that time, and WorldCom kept messing me up. So I prayed imprecatory prayers on them, and they collapsed. It wasn't because of me; it's because they were doing funky business. But we loved to talk on the phone, and we just enjoy each other's fellowship and each other's company. But you know, that was no substitute for being able to get together face to face. There was something deeper and greater and more meaningful. And one of the wonderful things is when we got married is we didn't have to say goodbye anymore. Because for the last couple years of our dating and engagement, you know, we would see each other maybe for a matter of hours, and then we'd have to say goodbye. And then we got married, and we didn't have to say goodbye. We just had to say goodnight. And it's a whole lot better. And so don't substitute. It's wonderful for us to be able to hear teachers on the internet and on television. It's wonderful for us to be able to read books by Christian teachers. That's a wonderful thing. But none of those things are substitutes for face-to-face fellowship and koinonia and love that we have within the local church. And so John, let's get our apostles right. John says, man, I have so many more things I want to say, but really, these are things that I want to do in person because I love you and because I care about you. So John starts the letter with love, but he ends by emphasizing the importance of Christian fellowship and the joy that it brings to our hearts. And there's something about gathering together with God's people and the bond of truth that we share, and the bond of love for Christ that we have, and the bond of love through the Holy Spirit that we have for one another, that is building and edifying us up closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the basis, Christ. And I love it. John is all about Jesus. Let's just be all about Jesus. Let's just be all in when it comes to Jesus. There are so many important issues in the Christian life, but the greatest issue is Jesus. Because Jesus is the image of God. If you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus. If you want to know God's heart, then listen to what Jesus says and look at how Jesus lived. And look at what he did at Calvary and dying on the cross to take your sins and to pay for them in your place. If you want to know what God's character is like, then look at the integrity and the truth and the compassion and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are a lot of important issues, and we ought to talk about every single one of them. But the greatest issue in our life is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the way to the Father. He is the way to a relationship with God. So love him, trust him, follow him. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Here in a few moments, I'm going to pray. You be praying as well. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and your trust in Christ. We want to give you just an opportunity to do that. We're going to stand here in a moment. There'll be counselors at the front. We're going to sing. I just want to invite you to come and say, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to trust in Jesus to save me. I want to put my faith in Jesus as the Son of God who's come in the flesh to die for my sins and rose from the dead, and that he's coming again. And through Jesus, I can have life. Through Jesus, I can have forgiveness. Through Jesus, I can have faith, and I can have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. And so we want to invite you to come. Just say, I want to give my life to Christ. We'd love to pray with you, talk to you, share with you what that means, what the Bible has to say about that. Maybe you want to come and you put your faith in Christ, but you want to follow him in believer's baptism and confess your faith in Jesus. We'd love to set up a time for you to do that. Maybe you want to join this church and to be a part of our fellowship, a place where you can grow and you can serve and you can allow God to work in your life to make you more like Jesus. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus and how you can learn to follow him more within your life. Maybe you just want to pray where you're at. This is just an opportunity for us to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit and to what God is doing in our hearts and within our lives. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for the truths of 2 John. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these words to heart. And Lord, that we would not treat the Lord Jesus Christ lightly, that we would not treat the gospel flippantly. God, that we would not treat your truth or your commandments as insignificant, but Lord, that we would learn to love you and that we would be transformed by you, and Lord, that we would love you and we would love one another, so that, Lord, we want to do right towards one another. We want to do right towards you, not as a matter of changing and modifying our behavior, but as a matter of our deep love for Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for transformed hearts. For Lord, it is out of that transformation of our heart that changed lives come. And so, Lord, we ask that you would change our hearts, that you would transform and renew our minds, that we would know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will for that you have for our lives. And Lord, we would walk in truth, and that we would walk in love. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that today, Lord, that they would turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ. So So God, we ask for you to do a great, miraculous work within each of our hearts and draw all of us closer to Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the invitation as we stand and as we sing? You come. Make whatever decision the Lord leads you to make. Maybe you want to come and just pray at these steps and just do business with God. Maybe you want to pray where you're at. This is an opportunity for us to come to the Lord.